A few announcements before we begin. Just a reminder that there will be no class Tuesday, which is the 18th. And we will shoot for class Wednesday. If I can't do it, I will let you know, hopefully by Tuesday, so you will know that we won't have class. And I am shooting also for the 23rd, that Sunday. I think we'll be close enough to our house. If we get something or need it, we can run back and forth and get it. But again, the 19th and the 23rd, we're kind of planning on, so we'll see how that works out and go from there. Also, if anyone happens to have an extra laptop laying around that they won't be using for the next 10 days or something, I'd like to borrow one for Linda so she would have something there to use. I've got a tablet, but we can split it, but it makes for difficulty checking your stuff. But at any rate, if you have one and you want to apply in that area, let her know. And if you don't, it's not that big of a deal. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this issue of Paul and his relationship with the Philippians and his relationship with what's happening in his life here as he is in prison currently under house arrest, but anticipates his release in the near future. And bases a lot of this, as he's taken the time to develop it in here, on the actual needs of the Philippians rather than what he would want for himself necessarily. So he recognizes that they need him. And while he desires to go to heaven, as we all do, it's putting the spiritual needs of other people first. This is what the Christian life is all about, in fact. And so Paul very much here personifies and practices exactly what he teaches, or what he will teach coming up. And so now, verse 25, as we're ready to move on here, and convinced of this. And here is a connective use of chi. This is actually the accusative neuter plural of the demonstrative pronoun houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. This refers to this content from the previous verse. To remain on, the whole phrase, that's one of the reasons when it's neuter, it's not referencing a specific antecedent, but here the whole idea of the necessity of Paul continuing to live and their spiritual needs. Convinced of the fact that it's necessary for their sake, more necessary. And convinced is actually here what you have is a perfect active participle of pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O. And pytho again means to persuade someone, to cause someone to come to a particular point of view, to convince. Here's a causal use, and because I am convinced of this, although they don't supply that, but that's fine. Paul, again, the causal participle will often precede the action of the main verb. Which it does here, I know. This is not apparently conjecture on Paul's part. He's certain of all of this, persuaded about their needs. I know that. Pretty standard construction here. You've got the perfect active indicative of oida, knowledge that one possesses. That is hati, introduces the content of the knowledge. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So I know that I will remain, is meno. This means exactly that, to abide. The word we use most is stay, to translate something like this. To remain in a place or to stay somewhere. Sometimes it's used, as it is here, of continuing in life. I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Then he has a cognate verb. These are here. I know now that I will remain. Future active indicatives. These are futures of parameno. And this means to remain. It has that root sense or to stay, but alongside with the idea of the emphasis being to continue to, in some capacity, to help someone else, to be alongside someone else. To continue in some capacity, to continue to help or serve. I will continue with you all, literally with all of you. Here you've got the adjective pos here in the plural. Dative masculine plural here with an instrumental of association, more likely though. I will stay with all you all. That's a little redundant for us, but it's a plural of Sue. With all of you. For your progress and joy in the faith. What you have here is the directional preposition eis. And this has the idea of leading to, or it can introduce purpose. Sometimes it's used for result, but here it's for the purpose. I will remain with you for the goal of your progress and joy in the faith. That's Paul's motivation. He knows that if he stays there, and obviously now this requires, it's not stated here, but certainly this requires that they remain faithful, that they continue to adhere to the ministry, continuing, as Paul says, and he was confident of it, that they would continue that partnership in the gospel until the day of Christ. So Paul has great confidence in these believers. He doesn't have to tell them, if you'll keep up with me. He presupposes that they will. So I will continue, I will remain and continue alongside. I'll be with you all for your progress. Progress here is prokope, P-R-O-K-O-P-E, with the definite article, it's a feminine. I will remain. Here, this word, three times it's only used, and it means improvement, progress, or advancement. Growth is the idea, of course, that they're going to grow in their faith, and that's going to also be accompanied by their joy in the faith. That they recognize that as we see all this from God's perspective and grow up in respect to the doctrine and embrace the same understanding that Paul embraced, this is the challenge. While you have imperfect communicators, you have to embrace their lifestyle if you're ever going to be successful. If you want to substitute a lifestyle different than the one Paul's advocating, you can do it, certainly. You're a free moral agent. But you will not. Do not expect to inherit, and do not expect to inherit at the level Paul does. And no one would probably even make those kind of sacrifices. But the fact is, we have the opportunity. And so to adopt a lifestyle that is contrary to doctrine, that is problematic with it. And as we pointed out, a lot of us are older now, but some of us still work. There are many jobs that are just not conducive to a doctrinal lifestyle because they require too much travel. They require you to be out of town too much. And that's the nature. Some jobs, just some lifestyles are not conducive. You know, professional football player, not probably conducive to being involved. They're playing game today, as near as I can tell. I think they play at 1 today, so I got to get home. But here, prokope again, this means advancement or joy of you all. The advancement or joy, they're the objects of the advancement. They're the ones that are going to be advancing and growing through this. And again, this applies to both of the nouns that follow. Your joy, your progress, and your joy in the faith. Kara, you got a chi connective here, progress and joy. And one of the things that you see here pretty clearly is that Paul conceives of spiritual growth as being a joyful thing. He doesn't see it as being a tedium, something difficult to bear. That it's nice to grow up and to see things clearly. And there's challenges associated with that. The mature believer will face difficulties and challenges, probably beyond what the immature believer will face. But with what we have in terms of our provision that we've seen throughout Ephesians and here in the Philippians too, that God provides everything we need in order to succeed. If we don't succeed, it's not going to be on God. It's not going to be, He didn't come short, it'll be us. There'll be nobody to blame but ourselves. And so we don't want to be involved with those who slink away in shame at His coming. We want to be standing there rejoicing with great exaltation because we did this right. And yes, it's a challenge. Yes, not very many people did it. Yes, you have a very few companions in all of this. I get that. But how many did Jesus have? Did Jesus even have really one true companion in all of this that he went through? And the answer deep down is no, he didn't. The men were with him, but half the time they weren't with him in spirit. They were busy arguing about who was the greatest. They weren't with him in terms of the application sometimes. They were arguing against it. And so Jesus lived through all of this. They talked about he grew up as a root out of dry ground. That has to do with, and the ground is very often a figure for volition. That he, Messiah came out of a spiritual desert, more or less. That there wasn't a whole lot of positive volition around at that time. There were some exceptions to that. You see it, for instance, Mary was favored by God. Joseph was a righteous man. Elizabeth and Zechariah there. Zacharias, John's father. But you don't read a whole lot in any of the Gospels about God there being these big packs of really adjusted Jews. No, they weren't. And so he not only grew up with that, he didn't entrust himself to any man. At a certain level, he had zero real true fellowship in some ways with these guys because they weren't on the same wavelength. And he had an agenda that they didn't have all the time. And so he was alone a lot in this. I don't think there's any question. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This wasn't easy for him. And it won't be easy for us. But we have the same internal dynamic that he had. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in the inner man, we have a disadvantage he didn't have in that we have a sin nature. But should that sin nature stop us or slow us down, we've got rebound. We know how to deal with it. It really shouldn't be a problem. You can't let your own sin nature get you down, and it'll depress you and discourage you from time to time. But we can overcome all that if with the challenges, with what we know. The truth will indeed set us free from a lot of this stuff. But it's still going to be hard. We're trying not to minimize the difficulties of it. But here he associates progress, spiritual growth, with joy. Not with a burden or a tedium or something of that order. And then, and is kara, our noun, kara means joy, gladness, or happiness of the faith. This is a genitive of reference that your joy, and a matter of fact, both of those nouns, your progress and joy in the faith, both are governed by that prepositional phrase here, of the faith, literally. Again, a genitive of reference with respect to the faith. So, again, this refers to both of those nouns. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And if I remember right, the word order here in the Greek is wildly different, but it does make some sense. Literally what you have in the Greek, in order that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me, through my coming to you again. But they've switched the order up here, made it a little more readable for the English reader. So that is a conjunction hina, introducing here a purpose clause. Why is he going to continue? There's a purpose in this, another purpose. Now, he's already given them two purposes for continuing with them. Their progress, their growth, their spiritual growth, and their happiness. Because you got to believe, I would think, if you were really into this, like Paul says they were, that they were really partners and sharers with him in all of this, that they would want to see him again, that they miss him, that seeing him again would make them happy. And that's true. Seeing people you love makes you happy, especially if you haven't seen them in a long time. So that here, your proud confidence is actually a definite article with this noun, kaukema. Kauchema. Kaukema is 11 times. This refers to what someone is proud of. a reason or basis for boasting. And sometimes there's a little bit of overlap appears with calcema and calcasis. Most view calcema as the object of boasting, the reason you boast, and calcasis as the act of boasting, but there appears to be some overlap between the words where it's maybe not as cut and dried as that. So that your reason to boast about me is the idea of it here. Yours is the genitive of su, and here it's a subjective genitive. They are the subjects doing the boasting. Your proud confidence is the way they've translated this boasting term. So subjective genitive, your proud confidence, you're the one doing the boasting, may abound. Here's the verb here that goes with hina, perisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Whoops, E-U-O. Get it there, finally. This means to be abundant or to be abound, to be present in great quantity. That you're boasting in me. Well, actually, you're boasting in Christ Jesus. May abound in Christ Jesus, in here with the locative of sphere of Messiah Jesus, Christos Iesus. May abound in that sphere. The boasting, this is all Christian boasting. Because obviously one of the things, all this takes place in Christ. They're in Christ, Paul's in Christ. And so this is the realm in which this boasting takes place, or where it's abundant. In me, or about me is maybe better here, you have in with the locative of ego. If you translate this boasting, it makes a little more sense. So that you're boasting about me, that I'm the object of the boasting here. That they are the ones doing the boasting, and Paul is the one they're boasting about. Through my coming to you again is preposition dia here with the genitive of parousia. Now, parousia is a compound, O-U-S-I-A. Comes from the to be verb. This is the participle form of eimi, being alongside. Is really what the word literally means. But it has the idea, the act of coming and the trip, but it focuses more on the arrival of actually being present in a place once you've made the journey, you've arrived. And that's what he's taught, my coming to you again or my arrival, once they see him. This is going to create a great confidence in them and joy. And obviously, then later on, as Paul teaches them all, growth well as well. So again, here, through my coming to you or my arrival with you, emos is mine, E-M-O-S. This is a possessive pronoun here, that it's Paul's coming. It just identifies it more closely with him. Again, he'd already come to him. As you may or may not know, he'd actually been there a total of three times. The first time we read about in the Acts narrative is where he sees this vision and a man in Macedonia is calling him, and they end up over in Philippi. And then, although not actually mentioned, if you look in the book of Acts, there's a couple of other indications, or at least suggestions, I think. There's Acts 16:19. I knew I could find it by Macedonia, so I forgot to write these verses down. But okay, so this is where the Philippian church has started, and we looked at all that in the introduction to the book and set all that up. Now in 18:5, this is when he's in Corinth. And 19:21 actually is the one I'm looking for here. Now, after these things were finished, and this is the situation in Ephesus, 19:21. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He's in Corinth, which is over here, you know, it's on the Greek peninsula. And then he travels back to the northeast where Achaia and Macedonia are. Achaia is actually the region there on the Isthmus of Corinth, the province. And then Macedonia. And we're really not told, because he says here in verse 22, after having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, we're not told how long he was been there or going to stay there. But then I think in Acts chapter 20, this is after the uproar had ceased. Paul sent for the disciples in chapter 20, verse 1, and he left to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts, this is where I think he visited Philippi again. It's just not, Luke doesn't mention all the places they stop here. But he went and gave them much exhortation, and then he went back down to Greece. So, let's see here. I think we got have, what are resources? There it is. Paul 3, this will probably have it. Yeah. So, Macedonia is up in here, and again, it borders on Thrace. Here's Achaia down here. So he goes to Corinth and he travels back that way. Well, this time he goes through here and then comes back down to Achaia, goes back down to Greece there. And then after he spent 3 months in Greece, in verse 3, and a plot was formed against him by the Jews, and he was set sail for Syria, he decided to return again through Macedonia. And I would suspect that if he returned through Macedonia, since Neapolis was the seaport of that region, that he would have gone back through Philippi again. Again, it doesn't say that he did, but that I think those are the three times we can nail down safely that Paul would have been in that region. Here, our last thing here now. So that your proud confidence or your boasting about me may abound in Christ Jesus, through my coming to you again. Pauline, the word again, the adverb means once more or again. And then you have coming to you is pros, the directional preposition with the plural of su, coming to you all. So let's do that. All right, point one here now. Paul continues his thoughts regarding the necessity the Philippians had for his ongoing presence and ministry, with a causal use of the participle from the verb pytho, to convince or persuade. Two, that verb means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view or to take a particular course of action. It has the idea of convincing or persuading someone of something, so they come to believe or trust in it. And that's why you see, sometimes you'll see this translated as convince or some variation of that. And sometimes you'll see it translated as confidence or trusting. It'll have the idea of trust in it, that they've come to trust in it, they've been persuaded to the point where they trust in it. In this case, Paul uses the perfect participle to express the fact that he has been completely persuaded, with the result that he is completely confident regarding the Philippians' ongoing need for his presence among them. There are rumblings. We know that there's some dissension in that church now. Paul mentions two of the women directly, but my guess is there was more. That this wasn't just a localized problem with just two of them. That the attitudes might have been changing. And again, when you lived in a Roman colony, you were expected to conduct yourself in a Roman way. And much of this is at odds with biblical Christianity, unfortunately. That's just the way it is. He knows they need them. They need him. They need to grow. There's problems that he's aware of. And some of it he touches on, and some of it I think he generally doesn't confront maybe head on. But I think if you were in that church and you knew all the issues going on, that when you read this letter, you would get maybe more out of it than what we get, because we're not facing that same issue of dissension and division in the ranks. This is the thing we all have to fight, of course. This selfish deal of wanting to be first and not wanting to put others first, not wanting to serve them, looking out for yourself only. Well, the participle here should be classified as causal. Again, the perfect participle indicates existing results, that he's completely persuaded. And so you could even again translate it and confident of this, because I'm completely persuaded. I trust in this as a fact. The participle here is causal, since it provides the reason or cause as to why Paul actually knows that he will continue with the Philippians. And the object of the participle is the demonstrative pronoun houtos. This, and rather than looking forward, the antecedent of this pronoun is the previous content in verse 24, there where he said to remain on in the flesh. That whole comment is necessary. That's what, and convinced of this, that they need him. He's going to do it. So the object again, so rather than looking forward, this is the previous content of verse 24. So those interpreters that fail to understand Paul's rhetorical purpose in the previous verses have struggled with the question as to how Paul can be so uncertain of his fate and now make such a definitive plans for the future. He almost sends them, I mean, he's got these interpreters tied in knots at some level, believe it or not. Because they look at this and they say, how can he say I'm making plans for all of this when he thinks he might be killed? Well, he doesn't really think he might be killed. His debate was rhetorical. It was for the purpose of making a point. He's already apparently been given insight from the Spirit that he's not going to die yet. And most likely that same Spirit was the one who told him in the second imprisonment, this is it. Time's up. You've run your race. You're done. You're not going to get out of here. And Paul makes it very plain when he wrote 2 Timothy that he wasn't going to get out of there, and he knew it, that he was finished. But here, when you read like 1 Timothy or some of these epistles, it's pretty clear he's not finished yet, and he knows he's not finished. So again, they struggle with how Paul can be so uncertain of his fate and now make such definitive plans. So 7, Paul is so thoroughly convinced of the Philippians' need for his ongoing ministry that he states his certainty of the future using the verb oida, to know, which is always found in the perfect tense to denote present knowledge. And it is followed by the conjunction hoti, which it often is, which is used to introduce the content of Paul's conviction. And that content extends through the end of verse 26. I know that I will remain again, and I know that your proud confidence is going to abound once again when you see me, when I become personally present there with you. So 9, again, those that fail to grasp the rhetorical device that Paul uses is not expressing, state that Paul is not expressing any definite knowledge or opinion about the future. Everything in the Greek says he is. He says he's persuaded, completely persuaded, and that he knows. That sounds pretty definite to me. But they say, no, he can't really know. And I understand that until it all actually happens, we say there's going to be a game in Tampa today, but until the game starts and takes place, you don't know 100% for sure. So, again, there's an element maybe of doubt, but how big is that doubt that game isn't going to come off today? Let's see, where are they going to be playing later? I think in Buffalo or New England, one of those places. 5 degrees at game time? I'll bet they don't cancel. And people will be sitting down here shivering in the 60s. So they write, point A here, that what follows the two verbs, convinced and know, is conditional upon his release from prison. Something they indicate Paul does not know. And they go on to assert that Paul is confident not of his release as such, but that his presence will be a blessing to the Philippians in the future if he is released. But he doesn't write in any way that's conditional here. He doesn't ever use an if anywhere here. There's no hypotheticals. If I'm released, maybe I'm convinced if things all go right. He doesn't write in that way at all. Well, again, that view not only fails to understand Paul's purpose in this section, it completely contradicts the meanings of the verbs. Essentially saying Paul claimed to know things that he did not. Well, that makes Paul a liar. Well, why don't you just come out and say that? Paul's lying here, and so we can't trust him. But the verbs are very distinct in the Greek, and they mean what they mean. I am convinced and I know. Because I'm convinced, I know. I've been convinced. I'm still in a state of being convinced. Nothing's making me doubt at this point. So further, it completely ignores the meanings of the two verbs, remain and continue, that form the content of his knowledge about his and the Philippians' future together. So those verbs that come later, I will remain and continue with you, those are future indicatives. The indicative is the mood of reality. So as Paul said, because he could have used a subjunctive, I might come. He could have made this less definite. He could have prefaced it with some conjunctions, if I come, or whenever I might come, some temporal conjunction that left the timing up in the air. Now, the timing is up in the air, I get that. But he didn't do it. So the first verb here is meno, to stay, remain, or abide, which first means to remain in a particular place, whether for a short period of time or for a longer period of time. For instance, you see it used in Luke 19. Luke 19:5. This is when Jesus is on his way there, headed in there for Jericho. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For today, I must stay at your house. Well, clearly, I don't think anything here is more in view than an overnight stay. He's coming there to spend the night. And that's all it means. And it can be used of periods that include days. For instance, Galatians 1:18. So it's somewhat of a general term, of course. To remain, how long one remains is sort of up for grabs, depending. And then 3 days later, or 3 years later, Galatians 1:18, Paul's talking about this historical event. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. Well, there we know exactly how long the stay was. In Zacchaeus' deal, it was probably overnight and nothing more. Here it's a little over 2 weeks. It can actually even refer to months, back to Luke there in 1:51. I'm sorry, 1:56. I said the wrong verse. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her house. So now we know that this meno term can mean a stay of any length. So you don't read too much into it. Paul isn't saying I'm going to come back to Philippi and live there forever. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, I will come. Or it can even mean years. Acts 28:30. There at the end of... at the end of the book here where Luke gives us kind of a summary. And he stayed there, lived 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And then you might not say stay because it's not as... But those are his living conditions. Stay could be years. And so there's nothing in the verb here that would tell you anything about the time view and time frame in view, or how long he intends to do any of this or anything else. All it does say is that I will remain and continue with you. Again, length of time. We know, in fact, that Paul, and it appears he went back there one more time. That we can account for, I think, in the book of Timothy. Once he gets out, We know he heads to Ephesus first. But then he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. He says, I departed to Macedonia. My guess is he would have hit Philippi, Thessalonica, and the churches, Berea, the churches up in that area. But again, how long he stayed there or anything, we're not privy to any of that information. Okay, well, our time is gone today. This is our week to observe the Lord's table. So we will stop here and just remember there's no class Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.